If we could, we've been many weeks on this, and I thought last Wednesday night we'd wrap it up, and we didn't do it, and I apologize, but I'm going to try to finish it up tonight. We're talking about a particular, we're studying the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. We're looking at a time in the future called the millennium. For those of you that are new in our church, I know we have some new believers and whatnot, but the millennium is a period of time in the future, not that far away. When after the rapture, after the tribulation, there's a time coming when Jesus Christ will return to the earth and rule the world from Jerusalem. And that period of time, that thousand-year period of time, is mentioned many times in the scriptures. It goes by different names. There's the in Revelation chapter 20, it's spoken of as just the thousand years. It's spoken of as the times of restitution, the times of refreshing. There are many references to it throughout the scriptures, mostly in the Old Testament. But what we've been looking at over these last 7 or 8 Wednesday nights in particular have been who the inhabitants of that kingdom are, a 1,000-year-long kingdom in which Jesus Christ reigns on the earth. And so far we've studied all these various groups. First of all, of course, the Old Testament saints will be there, those that died in faith and were resurrected at the time that Jesus Christ was resurrected. The Bible speaks about those who came out of their graves, and certainly it appears that they ascended into heaven with the Lord. But the Old Testament saints will be there. Certainly the New Testament saints will be there. That's you and me. Yay! Those that are saved and a part of the body of Christ. If you're in Christ, you're going to reign with Christ. You're going to be a part of that millennial kingdom. I mean, that's what God promises the church. The bride of Christ is coming back with the Lord. And we're not going to get into what those rewards will be or who and how will reign and all of that. But we know that the New Testament church will be a part of the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament saints will be a part of the millennial kingdom. We also looked one night at the 144,000. Those are the Jewish witnesses, evangelists, whatever you want to call them, those that witness and preach during the tribulation time. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we see them on the earth, and in Revelation chapter 14, we see them in heaven. The Bible doesn't tell us how they got from earth to heaven, but we can assume that either they were raptured, similar to the way the church is going to be raptured, or the Bible doesn't describe or doesn't say that they were slain and resurrected, but somehow they got from the earth to the heaven. And so that 144,000 will be with us in the millennium and probably coming back with us at the return of Jesus Christ. So you think about those armies that the Bible mentions coming back to earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back to earth with Old Testament saints, with the 144,000 most likely coming back at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ conquers those armies that are gathered in Armageddon, and he sets up his kingdom. All right, so that's three of the groups. Another group are all the tribulation saints, those that get saved during the tribulation time. The Bible speaks about churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and Revelation chapter 7 speaks about a great host of believers from every nation, every tongue, that are obviously the results of somebody preaching to them during the tribulation. So there are multitudes of people who come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They don't get saved exactly the way we are saved, but they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They believe and most likely are martyred. The Bible indicates that those that refuse to receive the mark of the beast are going to be martyred for that. So there'll be many, many, many thousands of tribulation saints. So that's the fourth group. The fifth group that we looked at was in Matthew chapter 25, and that would be those that survive the tribulation and are judged in Matthew chapter 25. That's where the Lord says he gathers the nations together and he separates them, the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are those who visited the Jews, fed the Jews, sheltered the Jews, clothed the Jews. The Lord said, as you had done it unto the least of these, my brethren, the Lord considered that they had done it unto him. And their reward for having done that was to receive everlasting life and to enter into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So they are entering into the millennial kingdom. So that was the fifth group. Now, these are distinct groups of people who all are entering into that kingdom by different means. You and I got in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any works. And the other groups don't come in that way. So there's one kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ, but those that are inhabitants of that kingdom are there on not all on the same basis. Obviously, every group and every group faith is an element of their salvation and an element of how they got there. But for some, it involved not only faith, but faithfulness. Then the last group that we were looking at, and we started this last Wednesday night, we'll try to finish it tonight, is the nation of Israel itself, the Jewish people. Many of whom we already looked at, many of the Jewish people will be killed during the tribulation. They're obviously the object of the Antichrist's wrath. The nation of Israel is where his venom is directed. I mean, many of the Gentiles will be deceived. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that God himself was even going to send delusion to the world. And so many, mostly the majority, I guess, of the world would be deceived by the Antichrist, believe his lies. And so probably because they believe his lies and receive his mark, they're going to have a short time of prosperity. They're going to be able to buy and sell. They're going to be able to perhaps even prosper and continue living in relative safety because they're going along with the program. And but the Jews are going to be the object of the Antichrist's hatred during that time. And Revelation chapter 12 makes that clear. His anger is poured out upon them almost like a flood. And the Lord preserves them. He hides them during the tribulation time. Many of them are killed. Zechariah tells us that 2/3 of Israel are slain, that die, not because of their faith, but because of their unbelief. So 2/3 of the nation of Israel, 2/3 of the Jews in the world will perish because of their unbelief, because they are not listening to the witness that God is giving them during that time. Remember, 144,000 preachers, mostly preaching to Israel. And in Jerusalem, Moses and Elijah preaching for 3.5 years. So the nation of Israel is not without a witness, not without a knowledge of the truth. It is up to them, like it was in the Old Testament, to listen to the prophets that God sends to them. And if they do, they're preserved. And they're like Noah and his family, preserved in the ark through the wrath of God. They came out the other end, the other side of that flood, safe and sound. They endured it. Probably wasn't pleasant inside that ark. It had to be noisy, you know, with all those animals, and the sounds of thunder and the flood and the screams and everything going on the outside of the flood. I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant experience, but God kept them safe through a very, very unpleasant, awful experience. And the nation of Israel, that's a picture of the nation of Israel. And God will preserve them through that judgment, and they'll come out on the other side safe and sound. And when they come out on the other side is when they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. Hopefully we're just going to finish this up this evening. We're going to look at that remnant of the Jewish people. That what looks like from the scriptures, 1/3 that are going to be saved at the end of the tribulation. And that 1/3 of the Jews in the world are the foundation for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom that he will reign over, like David in the Old Testament, like Solomon in the Old Testament. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule not only Israel, but govern the whole world. If there is an America left and still called an America, Jesus Christ will be the King of America and of Canada and Australia and of every other place. He's going to rule the whole show. Now, right now, this seems so far-fetched because it's so foreign to everything that we know and picture, and yet it's not fantasy. It's fact. It's truth. It's prophecy. And it's coming, and it's not far away. It's really very, very near. We know the time is really upon us. So we're going to look at that remnant that is saved and looks to the Lord Jesus Christ on those last few days of the tribulation, all right? We don't have a lot of scripture verses tonight, so hopefully we'll be done in plenty of time and have our prayer meeting. Okay, let's start with this, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Remember in Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 9, 10, and 11, why God allowed Israel to fall in the first place. Why God allowed His people, His elect people, to reject Him. How is that possible? After all those thousands of years of preparation, all the prophets, all the prophecies made toward Israel, made concerning the coming Messiah, how is it possible that a whole nation could reject Jesus Christ and then be set aside, and then God turned to the Gentiles? That's a pretty important question. Paul takes three chapters to explain it, and there's no other clear and absolutely perfect explanation for this except what you find in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And right at the end of that section in Romans chapter 11, he tells us, you know, Paul indicates that it's not over, as some people think, you know, it's that Israel's completely out of the picture forever, and that Israel sinned away their opportunities, and that they'll never be restored. Many people, many Bible teachers don't see any place for Israel in the future. And yet, the most glorious time on the history of this earth is going to be when Israel is at the center again of God's dealings. And it's going to happen. Look at what the Lord says about it here in Romans chapter 11, verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. There must be a lot of ignorant Christians around in the world, because a lot of people don't understand this and don't accept this. Watch. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. You know, when somebody does not include in their teachings about future things a place for Israel back in favor with God, in fellowship with the Lord, with Jesus Christ in their midst, the Bible says it's because of your own conceit. Isn't that interesting? That is a conceited Gentile that will not acknowledge God's plan for Israel in the future. That's conceit. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. And here's the mystery that Paul wants us to understand. That blindness, in part, partial blindness, it's not all of the Jews, it's not all of the nation, and it's not for all time. It's partial. Remember, even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, many Jews got saved. All of his apostles were Jews. Paul was a Jew. The first church in Jerusalem, full of thousands and thousands and thousands of believers. And wherever Paul went in his ministry, he always went to the synagogues first. Many, many Jews got saved. So blindness was not total. God allowed the nation as a whole, mainly represented by their leaders, to fall and reject Jesus Christ. But many individual Jews got saved. But the nation as a whole, because of its religious leaders, sometimes when the Lord judges a nation because of what its leaders do. And that's why you have to pray for our leaders. Because a lot of times we suffer as a country because of the ding-dongs in Washington and in Albany and everywhere else. And so it's very important. Even though you may not agree politically and they may be lost, you and I are still supposed to pray for those that are in authority, right? That we may lead a peaceable life, that we might have an opportunity to continue to walk through the streets of Manhattan and give out the gospel without getting arrested, you know, like some of our guys did today, or preach on a corner or whatever, or have a King James Bible. You know, already there are laws being passed in many other countries where to say certain things from the pulpit can get you arrested. In Canada, you say certain things, you preach against homosexuality, or probably the day is coming when you preach against Islam. There's probably not too far in the distant future, it could be punishable by, you know, some sort of whatever. But thank God, for the time being, we still have some freedom. We have a little bit of liberty. And we thank God for that. You have to take advantage of that. We don't have any right to that. Many countries, Christians don't have this opportunity that we have. Imagine in countries where you can't mention the name of Christ or acknowledge that you're a believer. Not because you're going to get somebody roll their eyes at you, but because somebody's going to take your head off. Where in this country, you know, most of the oppression, most of the opposition that we face is a little bit of ridicule, maybe. Very little of that for the most part. And yet, most of the time, we're just too afraid to open our mouth and talk about Jesus Christ. But But blindness in part. So God allowed most of Israel, because their hearts were already hardened and there was already unbelief on their part, then God allowed their heart to be hardened and they rejected Jesus Christ. But the important thing to understand, and I guess any Bible believer does understand this, if you're new, you should come to understand this also, that blindness is only temporary. And it was only partial all along through history. We have saved Jews in our church. And so it's only partial, it's not complete, and it's also temporary. Watch this. It says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until, this indicates when the blindness will be removed, all right? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's an interesting phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles. It's not the same as another phrase found in Luke that talks about the times of the Gentiles. That's a political thing. That's a kingdom of heaven term, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles started back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar when God allowed Gentile nations to rule over, have authority and dominion over the nation of Israel, beginning with Babylon, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, until this very day. Although Israel regathered in 1948 as an independent nation, it's still very much under the influence and in some respects under the thumb of the United States, still to this day. And so the times of the Gentiles would be those times when God has allowed Gentile nations to have some kind of authority and dominion over his people. And it's also those times during which their king is not present. When the Davidic line of David ended, the times of the Gentiles began. When Jesus Christ arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago, he offered the kingdom back to Israel. He told them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. They could have had their king again, and the times of the Gentiles would have ended then, but they rejected their king. So the times of the Gentiles continue all the way through the tribulation until Jesus Christ puts an end to the times of the Gentiles. But this doesn't say the times of the Gentiles. This says the fullness of the Gentiles. Does anybody have any idea what the fullness of the Gentiles could be? Anybody want to hazard a guess? What would the fullness of the Gentiles be? Anybody want to try take a shot at it? It's not complicated. Vinny?
The body of Christ is complete.
Body of Christ is complete. Absolutely right. The fullness of the Gentiles. Remember, when the Lord allowed Israel to be blinded and God himself turned away from the Jews, and the gospel began to go to the Gentiles, the Lord began a work of calling out a bride for himself. And every time somebody gets saved, as Jason did just recently, Jason was added to the body of Christ. You're part of the family. You're a part of the body of Christ. And that body is coming to a fullness one day. And I don't know, God knows exactly when that day will be, when that last person gets saved, and it'll be right on God's, you'll be winning people to Christ. And when the fullness of that body is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles, it's alluded to earlier in the chapter because it speaks about, look at verse number 11. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, look, it said, did they fall? No. But through their fall, it's one of those times where you just have to, sometimes the Lord uses the same word in two different ways. So it says, have they stumbled that they should fall permanently, absolutely, completely? No. But through their fall was partial, but God allowed that nation to fall, stumble. Remember, it says that they stumbled over that stumbling stone, that rock of offense, which was Christ. And they could strain at a gnat, didn't it say, and swallow a camel, right? And they could, but when it came to the truth of Jesus Christ, they stumbled over the truth of who he was. And so they fell. They stumbled and they fell as a nation, and they were set aside temporarily. But notice, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, now fall in that sense means a political fall? No. A physical fall? No. A spiritual fall. They fell spiritually. in their blindness and in their unbelief, they fell away from God. They fell out of God's favor, and the Lord separated himself from his people temporarily. So the fall is spiritual. But in the same verse, it mentions their fullness. So if their fall was spiritual, then their fullness is spiritual. Look at the rest of the verse. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, spiritual riches came to you and I because God allowed Israel to fall. Do you realize how gracious God is? How mysterious his ways are? The ways of God are past finding out. Why, how God would allow his precious nation, his elect people, to fall away from him so that he could enrich you and I through the gospel. The fall of them is the riches of the world. The rest of the world was enriched because Israel was allowed to fall. It says, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. If all of that came about because of their fall, then what's coming as a result of their fullness, right? So if their fall was a spiritual fall, then their fullness is a spiritual fullness. And so therefore, God's defining the word fullness in verse number 25 then. The fullness of the Gentiles means a spiritual fullness. When the work of God among the Gentiles is complete, when he's finished with what he intended to do. What did he intend to do? Call out a people for his name, to make up the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 describes us as the body of Christ. We're coming, look at, go over there for a second. Ephesians chapter 4, keep your finger in Romans, but just go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. This is where I always get myself in trouble on these tangents here, but anyway, it seems like a good one. Ephesians chapter 4, it says, verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles. This is how the Lord began to build his church. He started with the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What is their purpose? The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, now it's going to describe the fullness, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? So the Lord is building his church. He's building the body of Christ, not only spiritually, but numerically. Every new person that gets saved is added to that number. We become a part of the same. There's a spiritual connection. When somebody gets saved, they're not joining a congregation, although, you know, obviously, you guys have chosen to be a part of this, but we don't have membership. We don't make anybody sign anything. You don't have to promise that you're going to give me your money or anything like that or to be a part of this. You stay here as long as you feel led to stay here. You become a part of this because in your heart you agree with the things that are taught here. And you want to see it flourish for the glory of God. But there's no obligation. You don't sign a contract. There's no membership here. But there's membership in the body of Christ. The Lord is the one that puts you in there. A pastor doesn't do that. A pastor doesn't have the power to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ makes you members. The Bible, the only membership the Bible speaks about is that we are members of his body. And that body is coming to its fulfillment, its fullness. And when that happens, where does the body go? Going up. And so the blindness of Israel is temporary. It's in part until the fullness of the Gentiles. And when the Lord takes that finished, complete, mature body of Christ out of the earth, guess what? Somebody's eyes get opened. Maybe not the whole nation, but at least that 144,000 that the Bible calls them the first fruits in Revelation chapter 14. That 144,000, that's the first fruit. That's the indication, that first hint of a harvest that's coming. The 144,000 have their eyes opened first. And so that blindness is removed and the Jews begin to believe. And then it says, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. All right. At least those, all of those Jews that are still alive at the end of the tribulation, I think all means all. But the Bible does tell us that they don't all survive to the end of the tribulation. But those that have survived to the end of that tribulation, it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. It says, as concerning the gospel, you know, at this present time, the Bible says they are enemies for our sakes. God there's enmity between the Jewish people and God. They don't acknowledge Him. We should love them, pray for them. I spoke to Wayne Weckman today, and we were talking about some other issues. And I said, brother, do you know who bought your house? Because Wayne used to live, one of our deacons used to live in that house right by the driveway over there. And I said, you never guess who bought your old house. He said, who? I said, an Orthodox rabbi. I said, what? Are you serious? Yeah, and you know, Orthodox Jews are contemplating the purchase of the house on the other side of our property right here. We're going to have Orthodox Jews on both sides of our church. Say, oh my, what are we going to do? We're going to love them and witness to them. And by God's grace, I am my prayer for almost 2 years now, Eli's been praying it with me, is that I wanted an Orthodox rabbi for a friend. And I have a feeling it's that guy right over there. His days are numbered, but I'm going to be his friend one way or the other. If I have to mow his yard or something. But what are you supposed to do? They're enemies for the gospel's sake. Right? In order for God to love you, save you, come and bring the gospel to you, God was willing to make His own people His enemy. What kind of grace and love is that? What kind of salvation is that you and I have, that God would be willing for your sake to put that enmity between Him and His own people and allow them to fall? What a love, God. So has God written them off? No, not at all. Look at this. It says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, that ancient choice that God made in times past, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Right? For the Father's, not the Father in heaven. Some people read it wrong there. Look at it though. Where's the apostrophe there? For they are loved for the Father's sake. Anybody remember who the fathers are? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God loves His people because He made some promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God keeps His promises. Those promises are not going to be broken. Even though God allowed Israel to fall, to stumble, to go into spiritual blindness so He could come and get you and save you and take you to heaven, once the body of Christ is complete and we're raptured out of here, then God begins to open the eyes of His people. And that starts with the 144,000. And so God begins that work right there. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Look at verse number 9. Ezekiel 37, verse 9. This is one of those very, very, very important prophecies in your Bible concerning the restoration of Israel, the revival, the salvation of the nation of Israel. This prophecy is in two parts. You should note them, mark them. This prophecy is in two parts. One part of this prophecy involves the physical regathering of the nation of Israel. You have already seen the fulfillment of the first part. You know, you say, if anybody ever asks you, do you know one prophecy in the Bible that's ever been fulfilled that you've actually ever seen with your own eyes? I have. I have seen Ezekiel 37 verses 7 and 8 fulfilled, where God prophesied that Israel, like a valley of dead, dry bones, God was going to gather those bones together. That happened in 1947-48. It says... In verse number 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. All right? So there's Israel regathered, bone to bone, but there's no spiritual life in them. Now, God has already begun for the last generation gathering the Jewish people to their ancient homeland. I mean, that's a fulfillment of prophecy, and I don't care what anybody says about that. Somebody says, well, that's not prophecy because they're still not saved. They're still idolaters. You know, there's still all kinds of wickedness and sin and corruption, and Tel Aviv is just as wicked as San Francisco and all kinds of things that you could say. And that's all true. But that's not all the prophecy. The first part God has already fulfilled in beginning to gather that nation back together. The second part, verse number 9, then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. So Ezekiel prophesied twice. First he prophesied and the bones gathered. Then he prophesied again. It says, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Now that hasn't happened yet. The bones have been gathered together. But Israel, that breath of life that God breathed into Adam in the Garden of Eden, that breath that he breathed into his apostles in that upper room, that breath has not been breathed into that nation yet. There hasn't been spiritual life. There's not been any regeneration yet, even though the nation is gathered together. In verse number 14, what that breath represents is explained here. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So there's a prophecy, a promise that God will regather and save the nation of Israel, and that's coming. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now, if you mark these down somewhere, these are the key scriptures involving the salvation of Israel in the future, the regathering of the nation in the future, that Israel will be whole again and in their land. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse number 29. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, all right, so now we're at the end of the tribulation period. Many millions, billions of people have already perished. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel have perished because of their unbelief and their rejection of the message that God sent them in the tribulation. But immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Sounds just like Hebrews chapter 12. We read that last Wednesday night, when God will shake once more, not the earth only, but the heavens also. And so the heavens are going to be shaken, and then watch what happens. And then shall appear the sign, signs are always for Israel, of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Mourn. Zechariah chapter 12 says Israel will mourn when they see the Lord, when they look upon Him. They will mourn. What is mourning like? It's sorrow. It's their repentance. It's the realization, finally, God's opened their eyes and they realize what they had done. They realize that this one coming in the sky is the one that they crucified as a people 2,000 years ago. They're going to see Him. The Bible says, they'll look on me whom they have pierced. Right? So maybe they'll see those wounds. They'll put two and two together immediately. Their eyes will be open. Their heart will be changed. And they'll understand what they did. It says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, every Jubilee year, so every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, not every Day of Atonement, not every yearly Day of Atonement, but whenever the Day of Atonement fell on a Jubilee year, the Day of Atonement was preceded by the blast of a great trumpet. What was the Day of Atonement? It was always a time when Israel, in the Old Testament, once a year was to afflict themselves. In other words, repent, mourn over their sinfulness. As a reminder to them, God made it a feast in their calendar, and the purpose of this feast was not to celebrate anything, but to remember that they were wicked, and it was only because of God's mercy that they continued to exist as a people. And so, but that Day of Atonement, there was the sound of a great trumpet on the Day of Atonement. And here we see the sound of a trumpet. So it may even come literally at that time of year. Perhaps that advent, that second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation, may even, most likely, since His crucifixion fell on the, you know, the Passover, and all the main events, all those prophetic events fall exactly on feast days, then it's very, very possible and obviously, you know, likely that this is going to happen, that the advent of Jesus Christ is going to fall right on the Day of Atonement. the great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. His elect, that's not talking about the church, in spite of what Steve Anderson or anybody else may teach. The elect in this passage is not the church. You're not in Matthew chapter 24. You're already gone by this time. This is his elect that we were talking about in Romans chapter 11, right? It tells you there, he has not forgotten his elect. It's those, it's the Jewish nation. All right, so he'll gather together the Jewish people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the Lord is going to gather together his elect. Go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, and it shall come to pass. I'll give you a second to get there. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. If some of you are that are new, take a little extra time to get there, that's okay with all the rest of us, so don't worry about it. Remember when you didn't know Genesis from Revelation? You don't remember a time like that when you had no idea what was what and where it was and why it was there? And listen, so you just be patient, right? Okay, is everybody there? Zechariah? Okay, chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. Ooh. The Spirit of grace. Amazing grace, right? Remember how sweet that sound was when you first understood the grace of God for the first time? And God had to show that to you. That wasn't your intellect. You didn't just, you know, because you're so wise and smart, put it all together. No, God poured out that Spirit of grace upon you. You understood it. You saw it for the first time. You realized that there was a fountain open for you for cleansing. And I know what I did. I plunged in. I jumped in. I plunged right in. And I grew up in a Christian home, but I didn't see that fountain. I didn't realize it was there and didn't understand it until the age of 22. And when I saw it, I jumped in. I plunged in. And it's what the Spirit, God is going to do that with a whole nation. He's going to pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Watch this. Is this not the most amazing phrase in the Bible? This has to be one of the most amazing phrases in the Bible. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. This is Jehovah speaking. This is God the Father speaking. And remember, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ. He was a part of that sacrifice, like Abraham was a part of that on Mount Moriah. God was there. God was in Christ. So God can say, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You talk about repentance. Jesus Christ, I mean, picture the scene. Now, I told you last Wednesday night, where are you going to be when all this is happening? Looking over the Lord's shoulder, watching this from heaven, because the Bible says we're coming down with him, riding with him. There are armies that follow him from heaven on horses. So the Lord is in the lead, and this is unfolding as Jesus Christ comes down from heaven. And you're going to be an eyewitness to this. Not read about it in a book. I mean, reading about it now, but you get to see it in person. Isn't that a crazy thing? Look at chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And Israel will plunge in. Israel will be saved, just like Romans chapter 11 said. All right, go with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. We literally would never, ever, ever in one meeting have time to even look at all the scriptures concerning the future salvation of Israel. We wouldn't have time. It would take us a day. There's so much. But these verses that I'm giving you tonight are just the key verses. And hopefully if you're not, you know, writing them down, you'll remember where they are or something and be able to go back to them if you're ever asked about these things. All right, Isaiah chapter 66, look at verse number 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Has that ever happened? Could a nation be born at once? Obviously, Isaiah is saying it's an incredible thing. Who's ever seen such a thing? But the nation of Israel, the whole nation will get saved in a day. I don't know. I remember one time reading or watching an old video. I think we probably still have it somewhere. It's a missionary video. It's a reenactment. So, you know, that doesn't really take away from it, though. It's a reenactment of something that happened when some missionaries went to a village, and I think it was in Irianjaya or Papua New Guinea, one of those places. The movie is, the film was called Itau. Itau. Some of you might have seen it in Bible Institute. We usually show it during our classes on missions, but all right, it's produced by a missionary group that we wouldn't agree with in every, you know, jot and tittle of all their doctrine. But they have taken the gospel to many, many, many difficult places in the world. And this video is the story of the gospel being taught in a village. I think it was in Papua New Guinea. And the village, and they taught the gospel incrementally. Instead of going in and in one afternoon telling these people that, you know, you're a sinner, there's a punishment for sin, Jesus loved you and died for sinners, believe on Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. A lot of people, you're giving them the truth, but they don't have any frame of reference to understand what you're telling them. And sometimes the gospel, you have to be sensitive to what your hearers are able to absorb and understand. We throw terms around, you know, in witnessing to people, like we're talking terms that nobody really understands. Born again, regenerated, redemption. I mean, people don't understand those terms. I mean, we're living pretty much in a pagan society. And it may take a while for people to truly understand. But this film does two things. It shows you the value of teaching the story of Jesus Christ incrementally. In this story, the missionaries start by teaching creation. They go back and tell the story of Abraham, of Moses. And this goes on over weeks. And they go through the Bible showing the purpose of a sacrifice, showing the sacrifices in the Old Testament, how that the nation of Israel was forgiven when the sacrifice acceptable God was offered to him. Okay, so now they're beginning to see concepts. They're beginning to understand sin, punishment, a substitute, the necessity for blood, and it goes through. Then finally, on the day when they're actually going to tell the story of Jesus Christ and what he did, they've got the whole village sitting there listening to this story, and it's in the video. They all connected the dots at the same moment. And one guy stands up in the video. The first guy to get it, he stands up in the video and he screams out, "Itau! Itau! Forgiven! Forgiven! Forgiven!" And he starts around, he starts to the crowd, and he's shaking people. Because they just told the story of Jesus Christ, the cross, the blood, and how through him, his death, his sacrifice, we receive forgiveness. He goes, "Forgiven, forgiven." And he shakes a guy, "Forgiven, forgiven." And they all start to get it. And then after a while, just pandemonium breaks out. An entire village got saved in a day. And it's like, I watched that thing, I think I cried for 3 days. You know, thinking about it, like, okay, they took the slow approach. They took the long approach. They laid a foundation. They weren't trying to just get a bunch of people to say a sinner's prayer and go home and say, "Hey, we led 300 people to Christ." I mean, there were complete, real, true conversions because they laid the foundation. They taught sound doctrine. And a village was saved in a day. How glorious. I got something better. A nation getting saved in a day. An entire nation. That's what it says. Who's ever heard of such a thing? What will this be like when a nation is saved? Can you imagine the pandemonium and joy and rejoicing? in Israel when a nation sees the truth at the same moment, when they receive the truth of who Jesus Christ is. I'm glad I'm going to be there to see it. I'm not going to have to watch it on a movie. I'm going to be there to see it. If you're saved, you're going to be there too. You're going to see it for yourself. When Israel is restored to fellowship with God and they get the truth, and I hope my neighbor is a part of that group over there. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for everyone you see. Instead of thinking, you know, lousy Jews, don't think selfish, money, pray for them. Pray for them. I told Brother Wayne today, I said, I don't know if we'll, you know, lead anybody to the Lord, either one of our neighbors, but I would love to plant some seeds. If they don't get saved before the rapture, I don't know. I'm hoping those seeds will bear fruit in the tribulation. And maybe because of something said to them, who knows? They might be part of that group that would just hear the truth and come to know Jesus Christ before the end of that time. But it says, look at verse number 8 again. It says, shall a nation be born at once? And here it is. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. All right, the time of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's travail, it's heartache, it's agony, it's torture for the nation of Israel. But as soon as they travail, the nation is brought forth. Verse 9, God, listen what the Lord says. Shall I bring to the birth? Shall I have done all this thousands of years of preparation, all these promises, all these prophecies, having allowed my people to fall into blindness so I could save the Gentiles? Will I have done all of this and then not cause to bring forth? The Lord is saying, like, really? You mean after all of this, I'm going to allow Israel not to be saved? He said, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? No, that's not the case. Israel will rejoice. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for joy with her. All ye that mourn for her. Israel will be restored. The Jewish people will know the Lord again. And they're going to love Jesus Christ and maybe even do a better job of loving him than you and I ever did. You never know. The Apostle Paul, didn't he say he labored more abundantly than all of them? Not I, but the grace of God and so on and so forth. But you can't deny the fact that when a Jew comes to true faith in Jesus Christ, they make good Christians. They make really good Christians. There's just something about when all of that truth clicks. And you imagine a whole nation full of them when it clicks. Man, what an explosion that's going to be on this earth. What excitement and what joy. And Jesus Christ literally standing in the middle of them. How happy the Lord is going to be, surrounded by his ancient people that he's been watching over all these thousands of years, for the Lord to be in the midst of his people and to rejoice over them as his nation is born again. I don't know what joy that's going to bring to the Lord's heart to see all of that happen. In spite of all the criticism of Israel, the hatred of Israel, and the whole world against them, their enemies plotting their destruction every day, you just remember, this book is true, always true, and everybody that contradicts this book is a stinking rotten liar. And it's going to come true exactly the way God says it is. Okay, hurry on. We got to go a couple more and we're done. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And let's go down to verse number 31. You were in Isaiah, so if you're new, that's just the next book over. Jeremiah chapter 31, go down to verse number 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This covenant is referred to also in the book of Hebrews. A lot of Christian teachers, it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and some people try to apply that covenant to the church. It doesn't apply, but it's a covenant that God is going to make specifically with the nation of Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Remember, he divorced himself from Israel. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, this is fulfilled in the millennium. They get saved, and the Lord establishes an unbreakable covenant with them as a saved people. It's not made with a lost person. It's made with his people as they are redeemed. It says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's a relationship with God that you don't even have. You know how you got to know the Lord? You had to read your Bible and study and pray and seek His face. That's not how they do it. God's going to put in their heart, from the least to the greatest of them, such a knowledge of God that a Jew won't even have to teach another Jew or try to win another Jew or admonish or encourage another Jew to know the Lord, because it says every one of them, from the least unto the greatest, are going to know Him. They're going to, I mean, that's a supernatural knowledge the Lord is going to put into their hearts, and that's a covenant, an unbreakable covenant that God has made. That's how spiritually superior the nation of Israel is going to be in the millennium to every other nation on the earth. They are going to have an inward knowledge and an understanding of the Lord. That's incredible. All right, one last verse. The book of Amos, chapter 9. Amos, chapter 9. Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos. Look at chapter 9, verse number 14. Amos chapter 9, verse number 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And some would say, or could say perhaps, that this was fulfilled when the children of Israel came out of the Babylonian captivity. But that's not the case, because the last part of this verse was never fulfilled yet. It says, I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. All right, so you could say that's being partially fulfilled right now. I mean, Israel's being regathered. They're in the land. They're planting gardens. There's vineyards there. Israel is blossoming, not by God's power, but just by human ingenuity, human wisdom. That part's not necessarily supernatural, but this verse does indicate that God was going to allow that to happen. God getting them back to the land and protecting them all this time, that part is definitely supernatural. But notice verse number 15 is the rest of this. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's about to be. Permanently reestablished in the land, never, ever, ever again to be threatened or pulled up out of that place. And it's incredible. One last thought, and maybe we don't have time to go turn to these verses, but I'll throw the references at you. Somebody asked in the last couple of weeks, will Israel occupy the same portion of land that they occupy right now? Because when you look on a map, Israel's just like, you know, it's a pretty minuscule, I don't even know what you could compare it to. I guess somebody probably has figured that out, but it's a very, very small country. You can drive from the top to the bottom in a matter of just a few hours. It's not very wide. There are literally places in Israel that are less than 40 or 50 miles wide, where the West Bank, the Palestinian territory and the West Bank, just leaves Israel a little sliver along the Mediterranean Sea. So it's not a very big country. What portion of land will they occupy in the millennium? Will it be that little tiny piece of land? And that's not the case. Israel in the millennium occupies a very large chunk of property. In answer to God's promise to them back in Genesis chapter 15, when God made a promise to Abraham to give Abraham and his descendants the land, and it was from the river of Egypt, which it's debatable what that river is. Some people say it's the Nile River. Some people also see there's another river that is only there in rainy seasons. I forget what the name of it is. I don't remember the name of it right now, but there's a river that some designate as the River of Egypt that was the border of Judah, the southern border of the tribe of Judah during the days of the kings. And there is a river there that's just a valley in the dry season, but it runs with water during the rainy season or after a heavy rain. And some people, but whatever it is, the southern border is the River of Egypt, either the River Nile or that river a little further to the north, 40 or 50 miles to the north of that. But it says from that point to the Euphrates River. Look on a map sometime and see where the Euphrates River is. That's near that's in Syria, near the top of Syria. It goes down all the way to the Persian Gulf. And the Bible says God has given Israel that land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. That is a large piece of property. So Israel in the millennium will occupy all that land. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, says that during Solomon's reign, that was the extent of Solomon's kingdom. Uses the same phrase, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Solomon governed all of that property during that period. And Solomon is a type of Christ during the millennium. And so Israel is going to occupy a huge piece of land. One last thought. This occurred to me today as I was wrapping it up, just reading and studying again. It's like, not only, we've already mentioned all these various groups, right? But remember, some of those groups are in glorified bodies on the earth. The New Testament church, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, the Lord is going to give us bodies, going to get rid of these vile bodies, and we're going to have bodies like unto His glorious body. So that means here on the earth, during the millennial kingdom, are going to be some in human natural bodies. The survivors of the tribulation walk into the kingdom alive and are going to be physical and are going to bear children and will probably pass away physically. They'll live a long, long time. But so there are physical people living like in physical life, physical bodies. But then there are also people like you, me, the Old Testament saints, the 144,000 who are in brand new bodies, glorified bodies. And if you remember what the Lord's glorified body looked like on the Mount of Transfiguration, the millennium is going to be a strange place to live in, because they're going to be people walking around in bodies that shine like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that incredible? I mean, can you imagine what life is going to be like during that time? What a mixture of people, and the Lord Jesus Christ right at the center of it all. Isn't that amazing and wonderful? Coming soon to a planet near you. Right? Amen, amen, amen. All right. Okay, we'll stop right there. Let's take a minute or two.